trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans 9, verse 19. Of course, we're going to get to that after we sing, which just escaped my mind. Just one quick announcement. Well, at least you're prepared, right? You're ready. The conference I want to remind you all of, and I'm also reminding those who are listening online or may listen online if you haven't made plans to travel. The conference, of course, is again August 24th through the 26th. A few of us went to the hotel. It's at the Red Lion Hotel. We went there this past week, and so we're actually fully getting in real preparation mode for this to all come together. And so we are about to do that. Those of us who are involved, or those of you who are involved in certain categories of making that conference happen, we will be meeting pretty frequently by that time. It's amazing how fast it approaches. We only really have about 2 months, a little over 2 months of preparation, and it takes a lot of work to put these things together. So I just wanted to make that known to make sure that you have that marked on your calendar. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. This is a time of self-examination, to be sure that we are filled with the Spirit. When we sing to God as well as hear His Word, we must be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This means, of course, naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can concentrate fully this morning on your worship of God and God alone. And a reminder, please, that when the Word of God is being spoken, for all of us to please not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us in another day to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for those who are serious students of the word of God, who have not forsaken the gathering of themselves together to receive encouragement from your word. We thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, whose life that he laid down in our behalf we celebrate this morning. We thank you for that one ritual that you've given to us to recalibrate our souls, to bring us back to the true purpose and meaning of why we are here. And that, of course, is on behalf of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf. We ask that the Spirit would guide and direct us in the study of your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
like you all of my days. I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy.
Be able to speak at all. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing inside. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. Whew. That song makes me emotional. I'm not going to cry yet, though. I do want to thank and acknowledge Nicole for every single Sunday she puts together that music for us to sing, and I haven't mentioned that in a while, so thank you, Nicole. All right, Romans 9:19. Yes, absolutely. Well, you had one supporter there, one supporter. One person likes the music. That's awesome. Romans 9:19. Now, of course, we are in this chapter of Romans. We're just doing this one chapter, chapter 9, based upon our introduction to election. What is election? What is divine election in the Scripture? And, of course, that comes from our main passage, John 15:16. So we have covered all 18 verses up to this point. Actually, we've covered these, but we need to read them in context. So you have Paul anticipating a question after he has acknowledged or stated that God has sovereignty. God has sovereignty. God can do whatever he chooses to do based, of course, upon his justice. Are there things that God can't do? The answer is yes. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't produce evil. There are things that God cannot do, that's for sure. But there's a lot that God can do, and he has every right to do so. And of course, though, at the same time, mankind, his creatures, have a free will. The state of your soul. This is what Paul is getting at, because he's speaking to his compatriots. He's speaking to his people, Israel. You know, he's Jewish, and he's speaking to the Jewish people who are unbelievers. Jewish people who thought that their racial identity, being born in Abraham racially, was all that was necessary. And then they would be blessed in terms of eternal blessing because of who they were by their genetics. And Paul is refuting that. Paul is actually himself a Jew who discovered that truth, that it was not his you know, birth into the tribe of Benjamin, where it's the tribe that he came from. He recognized that it had no bearing on eternal blessings. And so he, Paul, came to the conclusion after he was knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus, which is in Acts chapter 9, that he believed in Christ as his Savior. And that's exactly what he's getting at here, that to these Israelites, they must believe in Christ as their Savior, just like Gentiles have to do. And there's no exclusion there. So your eternal blessing depends upon your choice to believe in Christ as your Savior. End of story. It's not about works. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how much you sin or not sin. It's about your choice to believe in Christ as your Savior. But obviously, if you've done that, and many, if not all of you here this morning, I hope that you've made that decision. It's the greatest decision you can make in your life. You're still alive here on earth. So there's still things that God has for us to do, which God calls fruit production. But if it starts off by faith alone and Christ alone, how would it all of a sudden now turn into works? How would it now turn into a lifestyle of, all right, God, what do you want me to do to impress you? What do you want me to give up? You didn't have to do any of that to be saved. Why would you have to do any of that to be spiritual? And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. You don't have to do that to be spiritual. What you have to do is know God. You have to get to know God. The greatest gift that God has given to the human race outside of Jesus Christ and salvation through Christ is the mind of Christ. And that's what you have in the scripture before you. It's a great gift, that wisdom. And in this is the wisdom behind and the truth behind every single matter that we can face. So the cornered unbeliever who wants to fight against this, Paul anticipates the question. That's what verse 19 is. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, Paul's going to answer this in two ways. First answer comes in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, on the contrary, for you who says, how can God have the right to find fault? And can anyone resist his will? The answer is yes, you can resist his will. And the answer is no, that you can't contend with God or you can't argue with God. If he finds fault, he finds fault. But his fault is never based upon just some arbitrary set of rules. It's a definite set of instances where God will find fault, in other words, judge, discipline, or he will bless. And so you say, well, what is that? Well, it's right there. It's on that cross. Well, he's not there anymore, but he's seated at the right hand of God. God has revealed his justice and how he has satisfied his justice through Christ. And so while God has presented this freedom that comes by faith in Christ and in God's word, then you say, well, how can he find fault? So there's a very good reason why he finds fault. If you reject Jesus Christ, he has every right to find fault with you. And if you reject his word, he has every right to find fault with you. And you see, this is what Paul's going to get at, and this is going to be the brunt of our message this morning, is that the creature wants, you and I, we want to have our own free will. We want to say, I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the captain of my ship. I want to have my own decisions. I make my own decisions. And then when God finds fault with me for those decisions, we turn to God and we say, well, who the heck are you to blame me? Who are you? Who do you think you are blaming me? In other words, we want the freedom to choose, but we don't want God to have the freedom to choose. We don't want God to have the freedom to judge. We don't want God to have the freedom to find fault with us. And yet he absolutely does have that freedom. Now, the choice is set before us. We can either line our free will up with God's sovereign will, his desire, or we can take our own free will and do with it. We can live a life without God. And if we live that life without God, God has every right to find fault. And you know when he finds fault. It's when you're miserable. It's when your life falls apart and you want to shake your fist at God. Or you want to blame other people around you. This is your fault. This is your wife's fault. Your husband's fault. Your ex-wife's fault. Your ex-husband's fault. It's your children's fault. It's everybody else's fault but yours. And it's God's fault if you get that far. And if that's your attitude, God has every right to mess up your life. and he does. We've all experienced it, right? I could stand up here for hours and tell you how my life has been screwed up, but I thank God that he screwed up my life the way that he did because it opened my eyes to something. It opened my eyes to him. And when now my eyes are set on him, I know, and now I know the choice. So I don't complain against God anymore. I say, yeah, I did that. That was stupid. I deserve every slap in the face over that. Absolutely, I deserve that. And see, that's a wonderful place to be, that contentment with saying, I screwed up. That's why we offer you a moment of silent prayer before we start teaching the Word of God. It's like, hey, if you had some screw-ups last night or this morning, confess those now. Get your head straight so that you can learn the Word of God. So that's the first part of this answer in verse 20 is, on the contrary, who are you, O man, meaning creature, who answers back or contradicts God? The thing molded, which is you, the vessel, will not say to the molder, which of course is God, why did you make me like this, will it? As we have studied, God has molded your circumstances, but not your choices. God is not responsible for the state of your soul. You are. Man is a free agent. Man has self-determination. So the answer to this rhetorical question is an obvious no. I can't contradict God, nor can I challenge him on the state of my circumstances. If God finds fault and God disciplines or God judges, he has every right to do so. So my soul is, I cannot challenge God in the state of my soul either, because I make those choices. So the state of my soul, whatever it is, as we'll see, either honorable or dishonorable, is based on my choices. So verse 21 says, or does not the potter have right or authority over the clay to make from the same lump, we are all from the same lump, born into this world, absent from God, separate from God, born in spiritual death. One vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Now, as the honorable soul, you see, the vessel now, of course, is your body, and your body is the house of the soul. That's where your soul is. Your soul has to be in something, and it is in your body. That vessel which now becomes your life, I mean, your life circumstances can be one of honor or dishonor, and that's based upon the status of your soul. In other words, are you a believer? I mean, that's the first distinction. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? And then secondly, if you have, what's your attitude towards the Word of God? What's your attitude towards God's authority? And that will make for an either honorable soul as a believer or a dishonorable soul as a believer. A believer can be just as nasty and wicked and evil as any unbeliever by his own choices. So it's what makes the vessel an honorable vessel or a dishonorable is what goes in it. You know, the potter, when he molds a vessel, is molding it based on, he has a foreknown idea of what's supposed to go in this vessel. If it's just like common stuff, say it's a wastebasket, I mean, he's not going to make it out of silver or something ornate. I mean, it's just to throw trash in. But what if it's to hold something that's very valuable, something very prized, you know? If you had people who have done this. If you've had a loved one cremated and you wanted to put those ashes, like, on your mantle, you don't use a can of Maxwell House coffee, right? Not if you're going to display it to everybody. Say, oh, yeah, that's my ex-husband or my dead husband that I love so much. Oh, you really do love him? You loved him? Yeah. Then why is he in a can of coffee? But of course, you would spend money. If you're going to display it, you would spend, and actually, they charge quite a bit of money. I found out when my wife died. I was like, what? It's just for ashes. But yeah, they do charge a lot of money for something really, really nice. And of course, so what's in there? Something valuable to you. Well, if your soul has honor, God is going to mold a life around you that is a life of blessing. And that's what everyone desires. But not everybody wants to go about it in humility before God's will. Everybody's pursuing that. There ain't a person alive who isn't pursuing that life of blessing and happiness and fun and all that. Self-confidence and having, you know, value to my life, a life that I love. Everybody's in pursuit of that. But not everybody's willing to submit themselves to the will of God. And you see, God has a monopoly on that. God is the creator of all. He has no beginning and no end. Therefore, God is the master of happiness. He has a monopoly on it. And there is no other source of happiness besides him. And as soon as you, the earlier you come to that conclusion, the better off you're going to be. So if God desires a life of blessing, as we started on Friday night, there are three categories of blessing that we want to look at. And first are the blessings received at salvation. And if you're a visitor here this morning, I thank you for coming. These 40 things we have studied extensively. And so if you want to know what they are, you can either go on the website or we can print you up a copy of it. But 40 things received at salvation are given to the believer, and every believer receives them. Every believer. There's not one person who's excluded from this. It doesn't depend on your race or your background or your gender, your financial status, what family you've been born into. All of that is inconsequential to God. So he has given us 40 things received at salvation. Now, of these things, none of them can be improved upon. None of them can be made better because they're from God. They are perfect. And this is for every believer. You believe in Christ as your Savior. That's why we always say it's the greatest decision you can ever make. Included in these 40 things is eternal life and being imputed, which is what we're going to focus on this morning, being imputed with the very righteousness of God, and many, many, many things. Now, one of them you can lose, which is the filling of the Spirit, but when you confess, you lose the filling of the Spirit when you sin. As soon as you confess that sin, according to 1 John 1:9, you regain the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the secondary blessings are now, these are ones that depend on my capacity for them. And capacity is the ability to hold something without it destroying your happiness. A lot of people think they have capacity for great wealth. And great wealth can make you very miserable if you don't know, if you don't have the capacity for it. If you don't have the honor and ability to be the master of your wealth and not let the wealth become the master of you, then no matter what, you win the lottery. People always, you know, they're out buying lottery tickets. They want that $100 million. Well, lottery winners are not the happiest people on the planet. I mean, a lot of them become very miserable because they have no capacity for it. So your secondary blessings, what we call the escrow blessings. Escrow means that God has in eternity past, a long, long time ago, according to Ephesians 1:3, he has deposited these blessings in your account, so to speak, but he will only convey them when you have the capacity for them. I mean, if you have no capacity for wealth, why would God give you wealth if it's only going to destroy you? God's not into that kind of thing. You know, he's not the God with the magnifying glass on top of the anthill just chuckling to himself while he burns your feelers off. You know, he's not like that. God does not want to make you miserable. Okay? But God can't touch your free will. That's what he has already destined this in the stage that we call Earth and planet Earth. He has not and will not touch your free will. So you decide to run off and get married when you have no capacity for marriage, he's not going to stop you. But nor would he want you to do that, and he would make that very clear to you through your intake of his word. So anyway, escrow blessings include everything. Everything that you would consider a blessing, God has that and even more, but it must be coincident or concurrent with your capacity for it. And that's why I say here, when it comes to these things, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful as a Christian or a believer to be hunting for these escrow blessings, because you know you have the capacity for them when you are content without them. And I do have a point coming up on that. You know you have the capacity for things that you consider a blessing when you're content. And what I mean content is a word, a synonym for happiness. Your contentment. And I'm like, I'm happy. I'm happy in my own skin. I'm happy with who I am. If something comes down the pike as a blessing and you say, wow, that's wonderful. If that in some way alters your happiness, in other words, it diminishes it eventually, then it means you never had capacity for that. And so you must understand that contentment is a state of the soul, it's a system of thinking, and it's contentment never depends on circumstances if you truly have it. You could be rich or poor, you could be married or single, you know, you could be have a great social life or be very lonely. But you're not lonely. What I mean by that is alone. But you would not be lonely. In other words, you have capacity for life. And God, that's when you know you have capacity for escrow blessings. If you have capacity, and the sovereign will of God delays the conveyance of your escrow blessings, you must maintain your patience. And this does actually occur, and it's God's way of showing you whether you do have capacity or not. Now, if I say, well, I have capacity. I've been learning doctrine. I've been learning the Word of God for years and years now, and I think I have capacity for some of these things. And you say, okay. God says, maybe you do. But God doesn't immediately, tomorrow, throw these things into your lap. We're warned about this in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Endurance means patience. Endurance means that I have capacity, contentment, even though I'm waiting. I think God wants to open a door. I think God wants to bless me in a certain area, and I'm patiently waiting for it and completely content. If it happens tomorrow or next year or 2 years from now, whenever, I still have contentment, and that is capacity for life. So throwing away your confidence, which you're warned against here, would happen when I have attained the capacity for blessing for God from God, and God delayed. God waited. God delayed, and that delayed that blessing, that instead of endurance with patience, I get impatient, and I conclude that I have sanctified myself needlessly. God promises you tremendous blessing, but it turns out that if we're following him and his doctrine just for the blessing itself, we will never obtain the capacity for it. If you're following God because you want good stuff, you're never going to have capacity for that good stuff. You can't be in it for that. Eventually, from your understanding and knowledge of God, you will be put to the crossroads. And God is going to ask you, what are you in this for? What are you listening to my word for? What are you pursuing me for? Is it because you want me to bless you? I mean, what if you had a child that said, yeah, Mom, Dad, I love you. I love you so much. I will do anything for you. I'll do all my chores. I'll get straight A's in school. And then you find out they're only doing that because they want your inheritance. Right, you got, say you're rich and you have an inheritance for your children. The only reason that they obey you and submit to you and say that they love you is not because they love you, it's because they want stuff from you. As a parent, you'd be very, very disappointed in that. But what if you have nothing? What if you're just drop dead poor? And your child, just by virtue of you're just a good parent. You love them. They respond to that love. And they say, you know what, Mom and Dad, I'll do anything. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Why? Because I honor you. You, because of who you are. You see, that is virtuous. That's a virtuous response. And that's what God is looking for from us. Now, if you find out who God is, which of course has to come through knowledge of his word, don't listen to the radio waves out there and the television waves and the History Channel and all these places out there, even the newspapers and many Christian churches, unfortunately, are portraying a God that doesn't exist. Don't buy the lie. There is this God has revealed himself in his scripture. And what we do here is right from that book, line by line, verse by verse, we find out who God is. And when you find out who God is, you're going to have that response to him. God, I honor you. Why? Just because of who you are. Are you in this because I'm going to give you stuff? I don't care about the stuff. I did once when I was immature. But no longer. You see, you must be content with that. This is when God is enough for you. See, everybody has received these. And this is enough for the believer who has matured. The immature believer is like, yeah, I've heard about the 40 things. Whatever. All right? And but what about this escrow stuff? That sounds pretty cool. When do I get that? All right? When do I get my hot supermodel wife? When's that coming, God? Or husband, if you're... God's not into same-sex marriage, by the way. In case you were wondering. I know the world is, and that's fine. Let them do what they want to do, but God calls that a sin. Where's the cash, man? Where is it? Where's my promotion on my job? Where's my power? Where's my awesome house on the water? Thank you very much. Where is it all? Well, God is like, well, have you considered these things? What do you mean? Eternal life? You mean perfect righteousness? You mean being justified? You mean the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwells my body? Pfft, whatever. How about some of this stuff? You see, If that's the reason why you're following God, you will never have capacity for this. Capacity for these things means that you're content whether you have them or you don't. So Christianity, therefore, becomes something quite different than the world portrays it to be. It's not a life of morality, by the way. Morality is for the whole human race so that you don't destroy yourself and hurt others around you. Believer and unbeliever are to live in morality. Christianity is a relationship with God. That's what it is. It's a relationship with God. Jesus Christ has asked you to be his best friend. By the way, he's asked you to be his wife as well. So the relationship is with all three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the humanity of Christ, which of course is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you have that relationship, you'll say, well, if I get the blessing or I don't, no big deal. That's why I like to say here, and I say it often, is God enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? In other words, are the primary blessings enough for you? So God has given you the primary. He desires to give you the secondary. And of course, then comes the third ones, which are eternal. Eternal blessings involve primary blessings as well as escrow blessings for the mature believer. What I mean by primary blessings is that at salvation, there are certain things you receive that are have eternal value. In other words, eternal life. And by the way, you can't lose that. You can't sin that away. Eternal life is given freely to those who believe in Christ. Also, this guarantees for you a resurrection body, that when you die, or the rapture happens, but if we physically die, all of us, if you're a believer, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You don't need a priest to get there so you can confess sin, your last sin real quick before you go. You know, that all of that is nonsense. We don't find that in the scripture anywhere. You believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:24, Acts 16:31. Again and again and again, the scripture says over 100 times in the New Testament, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, eternal blessings that are escrow blessings, again, all of these things exist eternally. If there's no escrow blessings in time, there will be no escrow blessings in eternity. That is a guarantee. If there are no escrow blessings in time, in other words, you never gain the capacity for the blessings that go beyond the imagination in time, you will not receive them in eternity. However, that does not mean you will lose your eternal life, or that you will forfeit your resurrection body, or that you will somehow forfeit your eternal life. There's no equality in heaven. There will be those who have more privileges than others. It doesn't depend on works. If it did, then they could be earned, and they can't be. That's incompatible with God's grace. Everything that you do, your capacity for escrow blessings, the secondary blessings, depends solely on your understanding of God. And that comes non-meritoriously through what you're doing right now. No one's charging you any money for this. You didn't, right? Guys, you didn't charge entry fees. Sometimes they do when I'm not looking. There's no entry fee. You can take as much doctrine as you like. It's all free of charge. It doesn't mean that it costs nothing, but whatever we produce here, we offer it without charge, just like God. We reflect God's grace. God gives to us freely his wisdom, and so the church should give it freely to anybody who wants it. So it doesn't depend on works. It depends on your just availability. And then if you have that, it's guaranteed. If you're positive towards the word of God, remain that. You're guaranteed maturity. I'm convinced of that up and down. So what about the blessing? Let's go back to blessing now. And blessing goes directly to the righteousness that God has given you at salvation. It goes right to imputed righteousness. It's that imputed righteousness which you received at salvation is the target of all primary blessings at salvation and secondary blessings when we develop capacity for metabolizing doctrine in the heart. You say, well, when did I receive righteousness? Well, I'll show you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, meaning you have believed in Christ as your Savior, that means that you're in union with Him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a brand new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, He was sinless, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, to be sin on our behalf is that wonderful Greek word huper, which means on instead of us. Now, you are destined for the lake of fire. You are destined to be judged. The wages of sin in Romans 3:23 is death. You are destined for death. But you see, Christ took that death upon Himself. And so He made Him, God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's a third-class condition. Maybe we will become the righteousness of God, maybe we won't. Well, what does it depend upon? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So now that you possess the righteousness of God, and this is a slide that came out pretty well. This is Colonel Theme's slide. The justice of God up here is what, you know, and God cannot bless unless His justice is satisfied. He can't just arbitrarily say, well, I like you. You know, we as parents will do that if we have two children or three or four. We generally, I mean, come on, face it. You like one child generally a little bit better than the others. Like my mom likes me better than my brothers and sisters. That's because I'm the youngest, but, you know, the youngest usually gets a break. The first four in my family drove my mother and father so crazy that by the time I came along, they were like, whatever, kid, whatever, just go do what you want. They were hell raisers, but they softened them right up by the time I came. So anyway, but the justice of God is not like that. He does not play favorites. You're not God's favorite, sorry. God is looking for His word. He's looking for capacity. And so His justice will bless. But you see, your Christian service, your prayer, your witnessing, your giving, your morality, how emotional you are, how sincere you are, your personality, your talent, your intelligence, your sacrifices, your diligence, your social action, or tithe. By the way, we don't teach tithing here at all because it's false. But your tithing, if you were to do that, how much you give, all of that bounces off of this because God doesn't bless any of that. If He did, His blessing would depend on you and not on Him. And see, He must bless the righteousness within us, and He does. And you say, well, where's the good stuff? Come on now. Go back to those 40 things at salvation. There's nothing better than that. You say, but yeah, man, a really nice house would be, come on. Would you give that house up for eternal life? If you knew what eternal life was, you would. The earthly things that so many are looking for, can they compare to what God has given you through Christ, in Christ? They can't. I mean, when you're with God forever and ever and ever in eternity, you're not going to be thinking back going, you know, I wish I did have that nicer house. You're not going to be thinking about that. You're not going to be thinking about how many times your car broke down. You're not going to be thinking of any of that. You're going to be thankful that you are even there. So God will bless only righteousness in man. Now, God is not going to give you stuff that's going to destroy you, though. And therefore, that's where capacity comes. So imputed divine righteousness is the axis upon which the wheel of the plan of God rotates. God's wheel, you know, the potter's wheel that rotates around where God molds, depends upon His righteousness alone. And again, you know you have capacity for certain category of secondary blessings when you have contentment or happiness without those blessings. Spiritual blessing through spiritual growth must come first. Then earthly blessings will follow on the heels of that capacity. And if it is God that is granting both types of blessing, both the spiritual and the material, and He molds the life of the positive believer and forms that niche. Again, speaking of the 40 things at salvation, 39 of those things, of the 40 things imputed to the believer at salvation, cannot be lost or improved upon. The filling of the Holy Spirit is regained through confession. That's the only thing that you can lose is the filling of the Spirit, and that is regained through confession. So go back to Romans 9, please. Go back to Romans 9, verse 22. So therefore, true capacity comes from anything. True capacity for anything comes from doctrine in the soul. How much of God's word do you have in your soul? What you can't do without is doctrine. You can't do without God's word. That's the one thing you can't bypass. You can't do without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't do without eternal life. You just can't do without it. You can't do without being in union with Christ. You can't do without God's perfect righteousness. These are things that God cannot take away, because if they did, you would have no relationship with him at all. But you see, the earthly things come and go. Even for the mature believer, you may have capacity for stuff, but God is going to put you through some testing. If you go through testing and you lose your stuff, like Job did, like Paul did. Paul was a very wealthy man in his beginning of his ministry, but he pretty much lost all of that. But it was of no consequence to him, because he saw eternal things, and he saw those as far more valuable, which they are. So the issue is, does the individual recognize divine authority in life, or doesn't he? And divine authority comes in one place and one place only. All authority has been given to Christ. He is the living word, and he is the written word. This is called the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and in John 1:1. Now look at Romans 9:22. This is the second part of Paul's answer to who resists his will. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, the question here is, well, if someone's wicked, why doesn't God just smite them? Why didn't he just destroy them? Because what if God wants to be patient? Who are you to say to God, hurry this up? By the way, if he's going to hurry it up for this one, do you want him to hurry up his discipline on you as well? We all got sin in our lives. There's no sinless people here. It's a long walk back to Eden. In other words, Eden, where perfection was, it's a far, far away. It doesn't exist on this planet anymore. So do you got, if you want God's wrath on this person, you better point that finger right here. So the first answer in verses 20 and 21 emphasize God's sovereignty and man's free will. But now we have a answer concerning the one who is against God. In other words, vessels of wrath. What is a vessel of wrath? That is one that God is going to either judge if he's an unbeliever or discipline. So the first answer in verses 20 and 21 emphasizes God's sovereignty and justice versus man's free will. And we've studied that extensively now. We've been almost over a week on looking at verses 20 and 21. But now the second answer in verses 22 emphasizes the result of negative volition. What if God, again in verse 22, willing, to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience, endured. In other words, he didn't bring the discipline or judgment right away. He delayed. And of course, the illustration or the example that Paul uses in Romans 9 is what comes to mind here, and Paul intends that to be, and that is Pharaoh. Pharaoh said no. Moses came to him with miracles, and Moses said, God has sent me, Jehovah has sent me to you, and he commands that you let the Jews go, that you let Israel go, that I take them away from here, all of them. Then there's well over 2 million of them who are slaves in Egypt, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no way. So then God turned the Nile to blood. Of course, if you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you're aware of this. And he turned the Nile to blood. And then Pharaoh said, no, I'm still not letting him go. And then the next plague comes, and the next plague comes. And God gets very creative, as we've seen. The plague of frogs. I love that one. Now, because God fills the whole land with these frogs. They're in everything. They're in your cup, in your cupboard, in your closet, in your bathroom. They're everywhere. And it's just God is annoying them with this plague. And Moses said, let my people go. And then Pharaoh starts to say, yeah, okay. You know, I'm tired of all these stupid frogs. I'll let them go. And then what's awesome is the frogs just die. So now the Egyptians got to shovel them up and put them outside. You know, there's putrid, dying frogs everywhere. But then Pharaoh, once the plague is over, Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, nah, I was just kidding. You can't go. And then the next plague, and the next plague. And Pharaoh said, yeah, I'll let you go. But then Pharaoh doesn't let him go. Now, you see, God could have just struck Pharaoh down at any time. But God endured. God had patience with him. And as we saw, there was a purpose in that. Through Pharaoh's hardness of heart, the whole world came to know that there was a God of Israel. Now, 40 years later, when they get into the Promised Land, they run up against this woman, Rahab. They meet Rahab, and Rahab says, I've heard all about you guys, how God opened the Red Sea and how you beat Pharaoh's army. And so God used him. And that's what Paul is stating here. Why isn't God striking down the wicked immediately? Because God has a purpose for them. And who are you, or who am I, to say they should be struck down? Who are you, or who am I to say they need to be judged now? You know, I love how the press just jumped all over John Edwards. You know, that guy in North Carolina, he got acquitted from his affair. He got acquitted from, he was accused of using campaign money to hide his affair with this woman. While his wife had cancer and was dying, he was out cheating on her with this other woman. And people say, oh, that's despicable. It is. I would never condone that. But man, does the press jump all over him. And they say, well, has he committed a crime? No. The court said no, he did not commit a crime. Is he a snake in the grass? Okay, maybe so. But can that man recover, see his error, and turn his life around? Of course he can. Who are you and I to judge that man? By the way, before you judge him, let's have God go into your soul and take all those secret sins that you have. You know that nasty stuff that you lock away in the closet you don't tell anybody about? And I recommend don't tell anybody about those. Do not. Even your closest person. Keep that stuff private. If your wife says to you, honey, you don't share everything with me, so you're damn right I don't. It's none of your business. But you'd walk right out on me now if you knew what I really was like. But let's just say we take all those thoughts that you have, and I'll put them right up here on the board. I'll list them all. Well, you'd be this big in that chair. I don't care how tough big you are. Before you go judging anybody, God says, don't judge. God says, leave all judgment to me. And by the way, the judge, God, and thank God that he is patient, he's kind, and he has a heart of recovery. He is not into striking man down, although as many people are. He has judged all your sins right there, and that tells you enough about him. But in time, he will not count them against you, and what he wants from you is to just see the error of your ways. That's all. As you're pursuing things that give no pleasure and no happiness, though they give it for a season. Right? We spent a bit of time talking about internet porn. And how internet pornography has become one of the greatest idols in our culture. Sure enough, I got contacted by someone who listens to us and says has a family member who is addicted. And though this person is trying to tell the family member, look, it's I'm not judging you here, but you're hurting your brain. You're hurting yourself. And we documented that, how it actually does change the physical makeup of your brain. And God, this person wants to free their family member from that, and so does God. That's what God wants to do for us, is to free us from the things that we think they're giving us happiness. But in the long run, are they really? Is it lasting? Or is it just this self-gratification in a moment that we search for? You know, it's in drugs, it's in alcohol, it's on the internet, it's all around us. It's in almost every area. High, dense calorie foods are bad for us, but man, those, that donut is good. That idiot. Oh, I called him an idiot. Right behind the pulpit. I'll get judged for that later. But disciplined. I won't get judged. I'll be disciplined. But that mayor in New York City who says, you know, no soft drinks over 16 ounces. What? The nanny. You know what? Now we're going to be told how much soda we can drink. Seriously? Is it anybody's business? Of course it isn't. But is that bad for us? Yeah. A high dose of glucose into your body in a moment like that, like comes from a soda, a 12-ounce can of soda, I believe, has 12 tablespoons of sugar in it. And therefore, what happens is your blood system, your bloodstream gets overrun with glucose, so your pancreas has to jump to it and shoot insulin into your bloodstream to lower that glucose level. And if you keep doing that over and over and over again, it's very damaging to your body. It's always high-dense calorie foods. But I know. I got some pants at home that no. I don't know why we can't hang on to them. I'll get into those someday. Yeah, right. Bad for us. What does God want to do? Set us free. How does he do it? John chapter 8, the Lord said, truth. The truth will set you free. There's a truth in every matter. And how much you weigh, your diet, these things are inconsequential to God. What is of consequence to God, what he cares about, is your soul, the state of your soul. And if you're involved, if you're swamped with guilt, he wants to set you free from that. If you're involved in something, a cosmic system thing that is a sin, and you're involved in it, God doesn't want to judge you for that. He judged his son for that. He doesn't even look at our sins anymore. What he wants to do is just set you free from it so that you will live a life that has happiness that is lasting and not just a moment here and a moment there. God wants to set us free. And so when it comes to God being patient, we should be very, very grateful. But of course, Pharaoh, we know, never became a believer. And so he was destined for the lake of fire. But Pharaoh's negative volition becomes an illustration here of Israel's negative volition. Paul is, in Romans 9, speaking to a group of people that he has a great heart for. And these are his fellow countrymen. Those who are born of Abraham, those who are Jews in the flesh, but they have rejected the spiritual heritage of Israel. The spiritual heritage depends on Christ. That's what Christ was elected to. He was elected to be king of the Jews. He is son of David. And they have no eternity without him. And neither do we as Gentiles in the church. Now, in Romans 9, 22, 23, and 24, it's written brilliantly. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Paul sets up here, you see a question mark right at the end of verse 22. It's a if-then statement. It's a if this is true, then that is true. And it's an argument. It's a debater's technique. It's a protasis, the if part, and a apodosis, which means what comes after is the then part. So if you say, if it rains tomorrow, there will be no picnic, the if part, or the protasis, is the rain, and what comes afterwards is the picnic, and that's what we call the apodosis. Paul writes the protasis. He says, what if? And then he continues through three verses. But what Paul never writes down is the then part. He doesn't write down the apodosis. He doesn't write it. And there's a reason why. And there's a reason why, of course, this is all inspired by God the Holy Spirit. The reason why he doesn't put in the then is because he wants you to come to the conclusion. He wants you and me to bring up our own then. You know, if I say, if it rains tomorrow, and then I don't say anything else, you'd be like, yeah, what? Well, there's really no conclusion to that. But if what Paul says here, if God has the free will to be patient, to demonstrate his wrath, and what he's going to say in the next verse, in the next verse, and then Paul doesn't say anything, it means that we come to our own conclusion. And it's a wonderful technique to debate. Oh, just one more point, then we'll get into our Lord's Supper. This beginning part of the sentence, and I'll just cover this. We'll get to verse 23. We have enough to get through one more page here. If God is willing to demonstrate his indignation and reveal his power, in other words, his omnipotence, his unlimited power, is the way of Paul stating, well, look, if the creature has a free will, doesn't God also? And God, doesn't God have the right to use that free will? You see, the cornered unbeliever, and you've probably experienced this, I'm sure you have, when you have someone cornered in an argument and they have nowhere to go, you've got them painted into a corner, they'll come up with the most idiotic thing. They'll just say something completely stupid because they just don't want to admit that they're wrong. And so they'll just tell you that black is white. You're like, what? I had a brother who did this our whole life. This guy, my older brother. Out of the three older brothers I have one that would argue with you and argue with you and argue with you. And he used to drive us all crazy. And then when I was older, I was about 17, 18 years old, I was sitting with him at his house, and I'm like, Tim, his name's Timmy. I was like, Tim, you always argue. You always fight against the littlest thing. He says, yeah, I know. I'm like, why do you do that? He says, because I enjoy it. I'm like, what? You just do it because you enjoy it? He says, yeah, I just enjoy it. I know I say stuff that's wrong. I just want to argue. I love to argue. And for 18 years, I've been arguing with this guy, and I'm like, he doesn't even care what he says. You know, he'd say something completely asinine, and I'd be like fighting with him, going, no, and showing 800 different ways why he's wrong. And he'd just say, no, 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 absolutely not. And now I figured out 18 years later that he was just doing it to get a rise out of me. Jerk. Right? I can't get that time back. Right? That's gone forever. So be careful. And God does ask us not to be quarrelsome. Maybe that's why. Save your time. If God has a free will, if man has a free will, doesn't God also? And when you're in a corner and you say, I make my own decisions, and then you turn to God and say, you have no right to judge me on that. See, what you're doing is saying, I have the right to do whatever I want, but God, you don't. And that would take us right back to the verse, and I believe it's in verse 21 or verse 20. Verse 21. Who are you, oh man, that answers back to God? You're the clay. He's the potter. How can we actually turn around and say that, God, you can't use your decisions on me? And of course he can. Now, fortunate for us, we don't have a God who has taken his free will and been just a tyrant with it. Now, when I grew up, I always thought God was just a tyrant. And I didn't know, because I wasn't told that he was a God of grace. You see, the God who has a free will decided to allow man to fall, and then he himself became a man, walked on this earth impeccable for 33 years, not committing one sin, and then allowing himself, the Romans didn't crucify him, the Jews didn't crucify him, he says, I lay down my own life of my own accord so that I can save the world. You see, and that's his choice, and that is our God. So yes, God is a God of grace, tremendously. But if we continue to say no to God, no to God, no to God, no to God, and then our lives are all screwed up and we're miserable, and we turn around and we say, how did God have the right to make me miserable like this? Well, first you made yourself miserable. But what God will do as the potter is mold the circumstances around your life so that you wake up to it. If he's got to put your sorry butt in prison, he'll do it. If that will wake you up. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to either. But in eternity, when you're face to face with God, all the so-called prison circumstances or whatever God has done to you, you're going to thank him up and down for millennia. Thank you for what you've done in my behalf, that you didn't let me go too far, that you weren't an absentee parent, that you weren't unconcerned or uncaring, that you did actually step in and say, stop, no more. No more of this. I want to set you free from this. And he works continually, day in and day out. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And if you don't have any hair on your head, you've got follicles down in there somewhere. And he knows how many you have. And in that way, he is constantly calling us. So the cornered unbeliever, if you're cornered, people will falsely say that God is somehow limited in what he can do. And he is not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to receive your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. As we enter into the Lord's Supper at this time, we thank you for this remembrance and the time that which we have now to recall to ourselves the work that you have done in our behalf. For this we are grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if we could have our ushers come forward. Bree, are you going to light the candle? Oh, we went to go get kids. Cool.
It is at this time that we observe the Lord's Supper, the one commanded ritual for the church age. As we have been studying the doctrine of election, we have heard many views of election, the majority of which make me cringe to think that someone would think so low of our Lord and Savior and his work on the cross to believe that his work was for some people and not everyone. To say that Christ's payment on the cross was for the arbitrarily chosen means that the Bible in itself is a lie, and therefore we are practicing a ritual without the reality. This diminishes the grace of God, which is the foundation of the Christian way of life. Every aspect of the Christian way of life is based upon grace and not of work, lest none of us should boast. To say that some were born not by choice, but simply because God selected them and then elected them to hell is the antithesis of grace. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "We were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men." Price is the Greek word time, which means preciousness. Remember, Christ is full deity and true humanity. If Christ, being God, arbitrarily handed out salvation to some and did not make it available to all, how would this be precious in any way? Hebrews 10:11-12 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Throughout the Bible, we see that by one man's sin we all fell, and we see by one man's righteousness we all have the opportunity to live. We know that through the first Adam, we all became sinners. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." However, that in itself is a picture of the grace of God. Instead of creating us, each one of us, in perfection and asking us to maintain our perfection, God created us fallen and then said, "I'll give you the opportunity to become perfection." We're not asked to maintain perfection. We're not asked to be perfect. We're asked to accept Christ's imputed righteousness. As Pastor mentioned the other day, if any one of us had been in the garden, we eventually would have made the same choice as Adam did and fallen. By the grace of God, I was not created perfect, and I was not asked to maintain perfection. By the grace of God, my Lord and Savior paid the price for my sins on Calvary, so that when I fail, I know that I'm forgiven. It is through Christ's ransom that he paid the price on the cross that we, fellow believers, have the opportunity to be the elect in Christ. However, it is through Christ's election that which provided the opportunity for each of us to be called or elected so that he might be the firstborn among many. It is through Christ's election that we have the opportunity to be the elected, as did every member of the human race. If not for Christ fulfilling his plan, we would have remained in our depraved nature. It is for this ritual that we celebrate monthly that allows the justice of God to will the highest and best for us. First Peter 2:4 says, "And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but elected and precious in the sight of God." It goes on in verse 6 to say, "Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, the elected one, held in honor. In fact, he who believes in him will never be put to shame." Christ is the first elected one, and in our union with Christ, based upon our non-meritorious faith, we have been granted the opportunity to share in his election, to share in his heirship, and to share in his rulership. The fact that some have made the decision to reject our Lord and Savior does not diminish the fact that Christ paid the ransom and freed them from their sin as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the perfect humanity of Christ, which walked this earth and never fell short, never sinned, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Might is a word, the Greek word genome. It's in the aorist tense, middle voice, and the subjunctive mood. What this means is this indicates a choice, not a decision made by God in eternity past. This depends on our volition. Every person of the human race had that decision to accept Christ as their Savior. Christ did not elect any one person to hell. If you look at the key word here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 of might, this here further represents the fact that we believers made the decision in eternity past. Hence, we became the elected in Christ. Christ died for all sins, therefore any person has the opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It does not say that he took away the sins of the elect. He paid the price for every person's sin. It says in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, if God the Father or Christ elected any to hell, that would mean that that verse is false. If one verse in this Bible is false, then it's all false." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life." This verse here tells us that he loved the entire world, that he gave his Son for the entire world. Not for some, and then not, or he did not give his Son for some, but not for everyone. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." On that cross, on Calvary, he paid the price for believers and unbelievers. And this is the epitome of the grace of God. This, you know, the fact that he died for each person's sins. He died for the people's sins who were crucifying him. He died for the sins of the people who put the crown of thorns on his head. He died for the people who spit in his face. He died for the person who hung on the right and the person who hung on the left. The thief that hung on one side and accepted him, and the thief that hung on the other side and did not accept him. He did not just die for believers. First Timothy 2:5-6, For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. This is the grace of God. The grace of God died for every sin of any person who ever walked the face of this earth. The night before Christ paid the ultimate price for the world's freedom, he had taken the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Therefore, in remembrance of the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the time he spent on the earth setting the stage for the ultimate victory, let us eat the bread. After eating the bread, he took the cup, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, in remembrance of the work of Christ on the cross, so that we would not have to work, let us drink the cup. He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the work of the Lord until he comes again." And we know that that work was for every member of the human race. Bow our heads in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for the work that your Son did on the cross for us, the elect, and for every member of the human race. We thank you for the opportunity to partake of this ritual again and proudly proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. In Christ's name, amen. At this time, we will take the offering, so if I could have an usher come forward. We'll pray for our offering. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give back to the church a little that you have given us, and we ask that you bless those who give in your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Until the stars fade from the sky.
stop shining. I need you in my life.